If you have your Bibles this evening, I would like you all to turn to Matthew chapter 6 and Luke chapter 11. Every so often, it is, I believe, appropriate to remind ourselves about our spiritual duty in prayer. So tonight, there will not be a lesson on the translation debate. But I've chosen to bring something different tonight in regards to prayer. Find Matthew chapter 6, and let me turn here to Luke 11, and allow me to read Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13 first. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Notice the word ye. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day, not tomorrow, not 4 weeks down the road or 12 months from now, but give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Some commentators bring out the fact that in the Greek, that phrase literally says, but deliver us from the evil. There's apparently evil, possibly referring to the evil one, Satan. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. If you pick up some modern day English translations in verses 13, you will find out that the phrase, but deliver us from evil, has a period. And the phrase, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen, has been removed. Now turn to Luke chapter 11. Verse 1 to verse 4. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, the he is Jesus, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. Notice in Matthew's account, the word debts is used, and that has no reference to money, it has no reference to how much money you owe the bank. For we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine is in a journey, is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble be not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. Jesus here is giving a story that backs up this idea of prayer. And I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, because of the continual knocking at the door, the man who's upstairs, under the sheets, under the covers, with his children, will have to get out of his rack. He will rise up and give him as many as he had need. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and ye shall find, knock, and it shall be open unto you. And in the Greek, it reads as follows. I say unto you, ask, and keep on asking, and it shall be given you. Seek, and keep on seeking, and ye shall find. Knock, and continue to knock, and it shall be open unto you. In the middle of the week, we have our midweek prayer and Bible study. And sometimes I believe that if we're not careful, we will lose sight on why we have a prayer meeting. Prayer, beloved, is very important. One individual has said that prayer is likened to you and I inhaling our very breath in order to sustain our life. As breathing is to life, so is prayer to the believer. Let me read something from you, touching this Lord's Prayer as we shall study tonight. Jesus, the disciples, had seen him praying many times. Sometimes he prayed all night, and sometimes his prayers were just one sentence. But Jesus' followers made the connection between Jesus' intense prayer life and the power he showed in every aspect of his life. They must have realized that prayer was that link. Finally, one disciple asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, and we find that in Luke's account. Jesus gave them a deceptively simple childlike prayer, which has come down to be known as the Lord's Prayer or the Model Prayer. The prayer is recorded in Luke 11 and Matthew 6. In this pattern, Jesus provides his followers with guidelines for prayer based on the attributes or the characteristics of God. By the grace of God, I would like to show you tonight the attributes and the characteristics that are called upon in this model prayer that is to form a pattern when you and I pray before our Heavenly Father. The first part centers on God, putting God in his rightful place in our priorities. Only by focusing on the patient and loving Father can we find the attitude that puts our needs in perspective. The second part focuses on our needs, body, soul, and spirit, and the needs of others. In just three brief requests, Jesus targets all of human behavior and character, and reminds us that we always need him. It's been said that if there are three requests are prayed properly, nothing more need be said. Only in moment by moment dependency on God will we experience the good things God wants to provide. And then it ends as follows. The Lord's Prayer is a dangerous, life-changing prayer. Jesus' enemies eventually killed him for asserting his close tie to God by addressing God as Father. Until Jesus gave his followers the right to be called children of God, this would have been blasphemy. 21st century Christians may take the privilege for granted, but the prayer is still a dangerous one. We do, in one sense, take our lives in our hands and offer them up again and again as sacrifice to the one who gave us all in the first place, receiving all of life in return. Have you been challenged? Number one, first attribute in the Lord's Prayer. God's heavenly love for his children. Listen carefully. Our Father, which art in heaven. Our Father. Isn't that amazing? Jesus did not say our Creator, though that is true. Jesus didn't say our Redeemer, though that is true. He didn't say our Savior, though that is true. Isn't it amazing that in the model prayer, when you and I come before God in prayer, we are to come to him as a child would come to a parent to supplicate and to make his or her heart's request and burdens to be known to a loving parent. Our Father, which art in heaven. And it dawned on me, which art? Present tense. Not only are we addressing God in His attribute or in the capacity of His fatherhood, we are also acknowledging that God lives. He is not a dead God, as some would say and teach today. Jesus calls upon us to address God as our Father, which art, present tense, in heaven. Turn to John chapter 1. How does one become a child of God? Well, look at John chapter 1. How does one become a child of God? Well, beloved, in one sense, God is our Father in the sense that He is our Creator, Genesis chapters 1 and 2. That in the Garden of Eden, God did become our Creator, our heavenly Creator God, and in that sense, He gives us all physical and spiritual life. In that sense, He is likened to a Father. But the Bible teaches a whole different dimension on this idea of God being a Father and you and I approaching Him as a child. Look at John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power. And the word power there is the Greek word for authority. Or you can also read it, He's given them the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Which were born, meaning the second birth, born from above, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but our being born again is purely an act of God. It says, but of God. But beloved, look at that verses 12. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the right or the authority. And the concept here is adoption. We are adopted into His family and we become the sons of the living God, even to them that believe on His name. And you may want to underline the word received and the word believe because they're interchangeable. What does it mean to receive Christ? It means to believe. And what does it mean to believe? It believes to receive Him, to accept Him, to trust Him, to take one's very life, body, soul, and spirit, and just simply deposit it, if you will, into the hands of Christ. And you and I relinquish the title deed to our lives, and we submit to Him as Savior and Lord, and in the capacity of Lordship, we turn over the title deed to our life, and we say, Lord, not my will, but Your will be done. Beloved, have you received Jesus Christ? This evening, is everyone here tonight resting and trusting in the finished work of Christ? If you are a believer in Christ, if God the Holy Spirit has brought you into a saving relationship with the risen, glorified Christ, I have good news. You have been adopted into the very family of God, and you have the right to call your Creator God, Father. Father. And in that relationship between the Father and the child, Hebrews 4:16 tells us, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need. Beloved, there's a throne in heaven. And on that throne sits the risen, exalted, glorified Christ. And you, as His child, you have the right, you have the privilege, you have the honor, you even have the duty And you have the responsibility to come boldly before your Creator God and the privacy of your prayer closet. You can be driving, you can be washing dishes, you can be working in the yard, or you can be in a formal setting with the saints of God, and you can cast all your care upon Him because He cares for you. You can come to God as a child would come to a parent and say, Father, I need you. I need help. I need deliverance. I need strength. I need courage. I need you to sustain me, because left to myself, I will fall. Is He your Heavenly Father tonight? If so, you have the right to come before His presence very boldly and say, Abba, Father. And Abba is Aramaic for daddy. That's the relationship that He desires from His saints. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Turn to Isaiah. I want to give you three verses from the book of Isaiah that you may want to cross-reference to the side of this model prayer when it comes to the term, Our Father, which art present reality in heaven. Isaiah chapter 9. Some of you are quite familiar with Isaiah chapter 9. You hear that quite often during Christmas time. You may see it on a Christmas card. You may hear it in a Christmas carol or a particular hymn appropriate for that season. But Isaiah chapter 9, look at the Old Testament. You can even see glimpses of this fatherhood relationship that many in Israel, I believe, just could not make the connection. Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Notice, a child was born in Bethlehem, but that child was a son from all eternity, which was given by the Father. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. Notice this, church, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Notice one of Jesus' titles, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He should be called Wonderful, the Mighty God. And then there are those today, even unfortunately, in professing churches who go around saying that Jesus is not God. Well, we have a problem with verses 6, because this child that would be born in Bethlehem stable, which was the eternal son that was given, he's called the Mighty God. So the question is this, who do I trust? The theologian? The preacher? The teacher? The rabbi? The candlestick maker? Or do I trust Scripture? Do you see, beloved, how you have to fall back to the authority of Scripture and Scripture alone? Though the whole world may be wrong, though the whole world may come upon us as the church of the living God and demand our silence and demand that we modify the message, we cannot, because Scripture dictates otherwise. Jesus is the Mighty God. But turn to Isaiah 63 and 64. Look at these two beautiful verses. Hopefully you have seen these before. Or maybe you and I have read them, and for some reason it didn't jump off the page. Well, tonight I'm going to give them to you and have you meditate upon them. Look at Isaiah chapter 63. And then we'll turn to Isaiah 64 here within a few moments. But look at Isaiah chapter 63. Look at verses 15 to 16. Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. I want you to home in on that phrase here, thy holiness. Where is thy zeal and thy strength? The sounding of the bowels of thy mercy towards me. Are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our Father. Doubtless thou art our Father. This concept here is found in the Old Testament. Though Abraham be ignorant of us, meaning his descendants who would follow, and Israel acknowledges us not, thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer, thy name is from everlasting. I want you to remember in verses 15, reference to God's holiness, and then I want you to file in the back of your mind the reference to the fact that the Lord's name is from everlasting. But did you notice some of these attributes about the Lord? You are our Father, our Redeemer. Father and Redeemer are put together. And beloved, that kind of heightens and that kind of magnifies and that kind of strengthens that when you as a blood-bought child of the living God, when you come into the presence of God in prayer, you come boldly, you come courageously, not standing on your own merits, but you come into the very throne room of God based upon the foundation of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And it was that blood that was the redemption price to ransom us from the slave market and the misery and the depravity of our sins. Fatherhood and redeemerhood are linked in verses 16. We'll turn to Isaiah 64 and verse 8. But thou, O Lord, thou art our Father. Now get this. We are the clay. You're the potter. And we are all the work of thy hand. Beloved, based on verses 8, listen to me. Based on verses 8, every human life that is sitting and represented here tonight in you, in your body, in your soul, in your spirit, has value and dignity. Not because you are that, it's because you are the very workmanship, the very creation of God. Did that kind of sink in? And we are all the work of thy hand. That's why abortion's murder. That's why euthanasia is murder. That's why infanticide is murder. And the taking of another human life out of pure hate and malice is murder. You are our Father. And it goes even further to give the illustration. I am nothing but a piece of clay, and you are the potter. And beloved, you and you alone are very unique and very special. And here is where a person finds their self esteem. It's not in your accomplishments, not in the home you live in, not in the four wheels upon which you drive. Irregardless of your portfolio, you are special because you are the handiwork of God. When God made you, He broke the mold. You are unique because God made you such. So, when we come to the Lord's Prayer and you hear, Our Father, have I helped you in just an iota of how to appreciate that from now on? Our Father, which art in heaven. Secondly, God's supreme attribute is acknowledged. And what is the overarching attribute of God Almighty? It's not His mercy. It's not His grace. It's not even His love. The prayer says, Our Father, which art in heaven, listen church, hallowed or holy be thy name. Holiness is the overarching attribute of God Almighty. And every other attribute that falls under Him or is part of Him, whether it be His love, His forbearance, His mercy, His grace, His forbearance, etc., all of those attributes shine brightly through the fact that God is holy. And by holy, I mean that there is no spot, there is no wrinkle, there is no darkness, there is no evil, there is no sin, there is no blotch, there is no blight, there is no rust, there's no grime, there's no grit. When it comes to the very essence and nature of God Almighty, He is holy. And even in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah turns to hear that voice who speaks, the angels resound out, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And Isaiah's response was, woe is me. I live amongst a bunch of sinners, and I'm one too. We hallow His name by honoring its holy and sacred meanings. Listen to this. The name Elohim. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Elohim. Elohim means the Almighty One, God Creator. Jehovah. Jehovah means the Eternal One who inhabits eternity. And He is a God who makes covenant and promise and keeps them. The very name of Jesus means Jehovah saves. The very name Christ means the Anointed One, that High Priest. And in the Bible, when the thief on the cross turns and said, Lord, remember me, he used the term Adonai, Master, Lord, Ruler, Sovereign. Remember me. Paul told the Philippian jailer when the jailer asked him, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believe in Adonai. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Adonai, Jesus saves, the Anointed One. Master, the Anointed One, Jehovah saves. All those names wrapped up together, my dear friend. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed, holy, reverent, awesome is thy name. You ever stop and think that we preach and pray and baptize and fellowship in the context of Jesus' name? We preach in His name. We are told to pray in His name. We even baptize in His name, and we fellowship. Our fellowship in this congregation is based upon the fact that we fellowship in and around the very name of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the sovereignty of God is unashamedly acknowledged. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Thy governorship come. Thy rulership come. Thy awesome kingdom, the very rule of God, may it come. Turn to Daniel chapter 2 in the Old Testament. Daniel here is explaining to King Nebuchadnezzar the dream that he has, revealing a panorama of Gentile nations that would come upon the scene, starting with the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar himself, terminating with a particular kingdom that would be in place during the lifetime of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice Daniel chapter 2 and verses 44. In this dream, the king sees a stone uncut. It was cut without the human agency of any man's hand. No hammer and there was no chisel. This huge mountain is hurled at the very foot of the statue, and all that statue just comes crumbling apart. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Here, some 600 years before the birth of Christ, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, a dream that was given to him by God Himself. And Nebuchadnezzar calls the magicians, the astrologers, the soothsayers, the psychics, and he demands from them not only the interpretation, but to put them on the test. He wants them to tell him what he dreamed. And even they told him, you ask the impossible. And the king makes an edict. Well, if you can't give me my dream nor the interpretation, I'm going to kill you all. And in God's providence, Daniel comes into the picture. Daniel tells him the dream, and Daniel interprets that dream. But now turn to Luke 11. Daniel tells us that in the days of these kings, when that stone was hurled at the base of that statue, during the time of the Roman Empire, Messiah was going to make his entrance during the reign or during the times of the Roman Empire. Look at Luke chapter 11. Notice what Jesus tells the audience. Luke 11. People here were going around saying in verses 14, 15, 16, and 17 that Jesus was performing miracles by the supernatural agency of the devil. But he, verse 17, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because you say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judge. Look at verse 20. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. What was prophesied in Daniel 600 years before his birth, when Jesus comes on the scene, and when Jesus confronts his accusers and his adversaries, he tells them, if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come. And yet when John the Baptist came on the scene, he was preaching, repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom is at hand. When Jesus comes on the scene at the very beginning of his ministry, he tells his audience, repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Luke 11:20, he tells them, if I'm casting out devils by the finger of God, guess what? Kingdom's here. Kingdom is here. Now turn to Romans 14. Watch what Paul tells us about the kingdom. And I think this kind of slaps in the face much of the hype and much of the speculation that goes on today about the millennial reign of Christ and what type of a kingdom Jesus is supposed to be setting up, some type of a Jewish Shangri-La on earth, what a third rebuilt temple and the reinstitution of sacrifices and the Gentiles coming to Jerusalem, because according to this understanding, Jesus is going to sit on a throne right in Jerusalem, and he's going to rule the world from Jerusalem with the Jews in charge and all the Gentiles in subservience. Really? Well, look at Romans 14 and verses 16. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. The kingdom of God is not tangible. The kingdom of God is not military. The kingdom of God is not political. The kingdom of God is not Jewish. The kingdom of God is not stuck in a tabernacle or in a temple. Read on. But the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. Beloved, the kingdom of God is not physical. The kingdom of God is not food and drink. That covers the entire spectrum. The kingdom of God is not tangible. The kingdom of God is not something that you can put your hands on. The kingdom of God is expressed in three things that are found. three things that are found: righteousness, peace, and joy. Well, beloved, salvation brings us to a place of loving, humble submission to our Creator God and now to our Heavenly Father. What are you learning here tonight? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed, holy, reverent is thy name. Thy kingdom come. Now, fourthly, God's absolute authority is demonstrated. Watch. Thy kingdom come. Now notice this, and most Christians miss this. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Well, how is God's will executed in heaven? When God tells the angels to do His bidding, they do not go on strike. They don't consult a union. They don't pray about it. They don't think about it. They don't toss dice. They don't play cards. They comply. Even in the Old Testament, we even see, my dear friends, where God rolls back the scroll and allows us to get a real deeper picture of what goes on in heaven. Remember the foul spirit that comes before God when God asks the sobering question, who will go to earth and be a lying spirit in the mouth of Ahab's counselors? And that foul spirit said, I'll go. And God said, go. Even the demons have to obey him. Even the devil, listen my friends, the devil can go nowhere, and the devil can touch nobody, and the devil cannot have a little heyday without divine approval and the overall scheme of God's kingdom. Thy will be done in earth as that kingdom is done in heaven. God wants the kingdom of God to be translated, beloved, in our hearts. This is the prayer, my dear friend, we need to ask God. God, work within me not only the desire to do thy will, but the performance of thy will. The Apostle Paul says, for it is God that worketh in you both to do, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. How can our great God bless us, deliver us, save us, and provide for us if God lacks the will and the power to do so? So we see that God's sovereignty is absolute. The will of the Lord, my dear friend, will be executed. The will of the Lord will be fulfilled. And one of the most dastliest, one of the most ugliest, one of the most darkest days in human history was the day that Jesus Christ was fastened to a Roman cross. And yet in Acts chapter 4, the Apostle Peter looks upon his audience and tells them, God ordained that through your hands, wicked hands, that you would crucify the Son of God. But God has raised him from the dead, and it is he who we now preach unto you. Turn to James chapter 4, please. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, is a nice passage which kind of softens man's presumption on the things which he plans to do. Beloved, God's will is absolute, but your will, my desires, your plans, and my plans are very finite. They can always be changed. James chapter 4, look at verses 13 to the end. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city. We're going to continue there a year. This is all presumption. We're going to buy and sell, and we're going to get gain. Does that not describe contemporary American culture? We're going to continue. Nothing's going to happen to me. I'm invincible. And I'm going to buy and sell. I'm going to trade and sell. And I'm going to get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. None of us know what's going to be tomorrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Look at verses 15 in conjunction with the model prayer. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live. And we shall do this. And we shall do that. But now ye rejoice in your boasting. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. I want you to look at verses 15 again. For ye ought to say, if the Lord will. Do you know that the modern day prosperity preachers, men like Benny Hinn and his company and his crowd, Joyce Myers, all these charlatans who want you to dig deeper into your pockets to fill their coffers, those who preach, name it and claim it, do you know that those particular type preachers ridicule and make fun that whenever you and I pray, we will come before God and say, Lord, if it be thy will? They tell us that such words demonstrate a lack of faith. Well, what Bible are they reading? What book are they reading? In verses 13 and 14, God is admonishing this attitude of self-invincibility and self-presumption. I'm going to live forever. And I'm going to buy and sell. And I'm going to get gain. Notice, I'm not going to lose nothing, but I'm going to get gain. And here James says, beloved, you ought to say, if the Lord will, we're going to live, and we're going to do this, and we're going to do that. That's scriptural. But these charlatans, these heretics, these sons of Satan, are telling us that when we use that expression, we lack faith. Fifthly, the providence of God is testified to. Ready? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Here we are being taught and encouraged to trust our great God's heavenly care one day at a time. Because James just got done telling us here that our life is like a vapor. And the word vapor there in the Greek means mist. A synonym would be a cloud. You go out here some days and you see these big white puffy clouds and they're just going overhead, you know, just going 90 miles an hour or whatever, just whooshing by. And as you watch these clouds, they go to a big puff and then lo and behold, it's gone. God likens our lifespan to that mist, to that cloud. And here we are told, my dear friends, that we should pray, Lord God, Heavenly Father, give us this day our daily bread. Turn to James 1:17. James 1:17. It says here that every good gift, and every perfect gift is from above. And cometh down from whom? Not Redeemer, though that is true. Not Savior, though that is true. It cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. That last phrase denotes the fact that God is immutable. You and I change from day to day. Some days we're strong, the next day we're fickle. Next day we're just courageous, the next day we're timid. One day we feel on top of the world, the next day we're down in the valley. One day we're happy and singing, the other day we're in sackcloth and ash, crying. But with God, there is no change. The same God who spoke creation into existence is the same God who lives right now. That same God with love and compassion and mercy and forbearance, the same Savior who was willing to receive sinners if they come but by repentance and faith. The same Heavenly Father who is willing to put daily bread on the table through your hands is a God who doesn't change. He's not fickle like you and I. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and notice how Jesus even amplifies this for us in the same chapter where he gives the model prayer. Matthew chapter 6, allow me to read verses 25. Matthew 6, I need to get there. Let's see here. Matthew 6. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air. Behold the birds, those of you who do bird watching. For they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly, oh my, Father, feedeth them. And then look at the question that Jesus asks in comparison to the blue jays and the blue bunting and the robin and the starlings. Are ye not much better than birds? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto your stature? Which one of you can add another inch to your stature? And why take you thought for clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed. He wasn't clothed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what we shall eat, or what shall we drink, wherewithal shall we be clothed. And beloved, the idea here is anxiety. Jesus is teaching his people not to be anxious, not to be overly burdened or overly concerned. And beloved, right now in America, there are a lot of people who are losing heart. They're being discouraged because we get people in high office who are nothing more but thieves and robbers and crooks and liars. And they're implementing legislation to make our lives miserable, robbing from those who work and giving it to those who do not want to work but can work. And here, Jesus, these words are for us right now, my friend. Trust God. If our taxes go up, they may go up. We may not be able to overturn the situation at the end of this particular year by putting some sound people in office who have character and who don't lie and cheat and steal. But if times get rough, what do? Anxious? Bite our nails? Go on strike? Stop reading our Bible? Stop going to church? Protest against God? Be like the Phelps and be on the street corner, God don't love me signs? We're being admonished here not to worry or not to be concerned. If God can feed a blue jay, and if God can make a garden of lilies just simply pop and bloom, whereby even Solomon must take a back seat to the splendor and the glory of a flower or a plant, shall not God take care of us, O ye of little faith? Verse 30. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly, oh my, Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. Sometimes we act and we talk as if God, our Heavenly Father, is not really concerned. But look at verse 33, those of you who are anxious. Those of you who are here somewhat dismayed and just discouraged. You don't know what to do with your cash or with your life or with your property. Sell, buy, rent, dig a hole, hide. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. You know what Jesus is saying? Don't be concerned about tomorrow. Tomorrow will come with its own bags of worries and evils and concern. God's given you today. And in that model prayer, he says, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day. I just got this day. And right now, 1, 2, 3, less than 4 hours, it's going to be today again. Tomorrow never arrives according to the clock. One last point on this. Turn to Proverbs 30. You may have already had this verse underlined. I know that I've shared this sometime back in our preachings and teachings. But if you're here this evening and you're discouraged and you're dismayed, you're watching your portfolio go out the window. You get the bank statement in, and when you have to go to your checkbook or into your passbook, and you got to log in the fact that you made only 10 cents interest over the past month, and you kind of chuckle and say, I think I can get a better return if I put the money in a mattress. Let me give you this verse, Proverbs 30, 8 to 9. Remove far from me vanity and lies. That sounds like Washington, D.C. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Now please look at this. Give me neither poverty nor riches. I don't want to be dirt poor, and I don't want to be a Rockefeller. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, Who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. The model prayer says, Hallowed be thy name. Do you see some wisdom here? The writer of Proverbs is saying, Lord, please don't make me super rich. Because when I'm full, and my tummy is well packed, and I got the toothpick in my mouth, eking out that T-bone steak or that residue between my teeth, and my tummy is nice and full, and I feel so comfortable, I'm just going to forget you. And Lord, I don't want to be out there in the street under a bridge, because there's that temptation to steal from somebody else just to get through that day. That's why the writer of Proverbs says, Lord, feed me with food convenient. Give us this day, our daily bread. So there's a danger in being poor, and there's a danger in being rich. Maybe God likes the middle class. I don't know. Sixthly tonight, God's mercy and forgiveness meets our sinful demands and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Or, as the other version or the other account that we read, it uses the word trespasses. Sins of all kinds eventually separate us from our Heavenly Father, from our friends, and from our families. Beloved, sin is the great instrument of divorce. Sin kills relationships. Sin kills relationships. In the Garden of Eden, sin destroyed and killed the original relationship of our first parents there in the garden. Sin destroyed the relationship between Cain and Abel. It was sin that destroyed the entire culture and civilization of Noah, where only 8 people and a bunch of animals were preserved. And we've seen through our readings in 1 Samuel, sin destroys families, churches, society, nations, and peoples. And beloved, it's time for us to confess our sins. If we have any. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us as we learn to forgive others who have trespassed against us. Turn to 1 Timothy 2:8 on this point. One verse. One verse. I read a magazine, and in the magazine it had some pictures of some Christian art. Okay? Maybe 2nd century. And in this particular wall fresco, it was showing a minister of the gospel standing in his Roman garb, in his Roman robe at that time, what they wore, like we would wear shirts and ties and such. And there was enough of the fresco to show the fact that the minister was standing, apparently, before his congregation, and his hands were like this. Second century. What did that mean, and where did it come from? Look at 1 Timothy 2:8. I've been in churches, in the midweek prayer and Bible study, and I've seen men stand up. We're all sitting down, and as the pastor calls upon certain men to pray, these men would get up, and if you were guilty enough to peek, you would see some of these men with their hands up in the air, just going back and forth. They were so intense with their prayers, as if they were wrestling with God, if you will, just like Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord, hands in total motion, with passion, sometimes bawling with tears. 1 Timothy 2:8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and without doubting. Well, beloved, if a congregation, and if individuals within that congregation are harboring unconfessed sins, and we have the audacity to come before our Heavenly Father and just throw those hands up in the air, realizing I have unconfessed sins, it's a violation of verse 8. He's not speaking here metaphorically. This is speaking of a certain gesture in prayer. And the word men there is the word for a man, not the word used for man and woman. It is the word, the term for the male gender, those who are the leaders of the church and the men of the church. There's nothing wrong with someone having their hands up as they're petitioning heaven, as if they're wrestling with God for an answer. Knock, keep on knocking, it will be open. Seek, keep on seeking, you're going to find. Ask and keep on asking, and it shall be granted. So God's mercy and forgiveness meets our sinful needs. And then seventh, and just about final, God's divine protection is called upon. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. I gave a sermon last year, I believe, in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to verses 13a. In Ephesians chapter 6, God provides each and every soldier of the cross who was here tonight. Every believer who was here tonight is a soldier of the cross, male or female. And as a soldier of the cross of Christ, as a soldier of the truth, God has given you and I spiritual armor. And the very last weapon that is to be placed with that armor is prayer and supplication for all men and for all saints. And in 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that there is no temptation taking you but is common to man, but God will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape. The Greek word here for temptation emphasizes the idea of a testing or a proving rather than simply an enticement to sin. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then finally, as I mentioned when we first began this lesson here tonight, that in some of the English translations, that very last phrase has been removed. Well, beloved, the model prayer ends with a doxology of praise which encompasses all the glorious attributes of our great God which ought to inspire our prayers all the more. As I close, I want to give you the words of Psalm 34. Please turn to Psalms 34. This is our closing passage. I will read this slowly. All that I beseech of you is your undivided attention and your willingness to follow the scriptures. Psalms 34. says, and I'll read this to you in Matthew chapter 6, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." That's been removed in many of the modern English translations. It's been removed. Ready? "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Hallowed be thy name. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears, and lead me not into temptation. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. Lord, lead me not into temptations. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want or no lack with them that fear him. Give us this day our daily bread. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing." The gifts of God, those gifts, every good gift, every perfect gift comes from above. "Come ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth love, life, and loveth many days, that he may see good?" Beloved, is not verse 12 everyone's desire here tonight? "Well, keep thy tongue from evil, and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil, and do good, seek peace, and pursue it." Sounds like good old-fashioned good works. "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cries. The face of the Lord, however, is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cried, and the Lord heareth and delivereth him out of all their troubles. And lead me not into temptation. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, and not one of them is broken." That was a messianic reference to Jesus on the cross. "Evil shall slay the wicked." Sounds just like Psalms 1, verses 4, 5, and 6. "And they that hate righteousness shall be desolate." Beloved, those who once sat under divine truth and they turned their back on that truth willingly and lovingly to their own shame, the scripture says, those who hate righteousness shall be made a desolation. "The Lord redeemeth the souls of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate." That sounds like Matthew 6. Look at the birds. Look at the plants. If your Heavenly Father is able to feed the blue jays, and if your Heavenly Father can feed the starlings and the woodpeckers and the blue buntings, and if God can make the roses to bloom and the lilies to bloom and even the dandelions to flourish, if God can do all of that, he can take care of you. So, beloved, now does the model prayer of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, does it take on a whole different dimension tonight? "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread." Food convenient. Don't make me rich, don't make me poor, but give me just enough. "And teach me to forgive others as you forgive me. And Lord, keep me from the evil one. For thine is the power and the glory and the kingdom forever and ever. Amen." So, beloved, when you come before God in prayer, I would like these points and these thoughts just to resonate in your minds and hearts. Let's pray. Blessed Father, we come before you and we thank you that you was gracious and kind to answer this probing question by one of your disciples, Lord, teach us to pray. And Father, I know that this was not a real exhaustive point-by-point exposition on all these particular portions of the prayer. But Father, I just simply wanted to whet the appetite of your people tonight. Help us, Lord, that when we do come before you in prayer, that we would use this pattern, we would use this model, we would use this example of how we approach you in our prayers to you. And Father, teach us not to be anxious and not to worry. Help us, Lord, not to be dismayed or to be discouraged, for we live in very troublesome times. In your name we pray. Amen.